Now you will know, brethren, that over the last 3 weeks, including this evening, we've been looking at the opening psalm, Psalm number 1. And we've split it up into three two-verse sections. So far we've looked at verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And we've considered the life of the godly man, as that was expressed in both negatives and positives. And then last Sunday, we contrasted the fruitfulness of a true believer with the spiritual barrenness of the ungodly. The godly, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Then, on the other hand, the ungodly, who are likened to chaff, which the wind drives away. And of course there the contrast could not be more stark, could it? And now this evening we come to the psalmist's conclusion of the whole matter, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And the first thing I want to consider here is, what is the judgment that is spoken of in verse 5? What is the judgment that the psalmist is speaking about there? "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." Well, I think everyone is agreed that it is the coming day of judgment. You know, there's going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be the final judgment. It's going to be the judgment of God himself. And before we move on, there are several more references to this in the book of Psalms. Psalm number 9 and verses 7 and 8. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness and shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." And then a little bit further on in Psalm 96 and verse 13, For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with truth. And then Psalm 98 also and verse 9, "For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." So God is going to judge the world. A day of judgment is coming. And clearly the judge is going to be God, but we can be even more specific, for we are told in the book of Acts that the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens and preached the gospel there, we read in Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And all of us are going to stand before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. The judge is God, and the judge is a man. It's this one glorious person, the God-man. The two natures joined in one person, not mixed or mingled, separate, but joined in one person. One God, one Lord Jesus Christ. He's God and he's man. May I suggest to you that his very humanity, his very manhood, is going to add great weight to his judgment. How or why? Well, because he, in this life, as a man, living in this world for 33 years, He was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. On the day of judgment, no excuses will be received. And there may be some, we're told the whole world will become guilty before God, but maybe some tempted to think or try to say, well, my situation was so difficult. My temptations were so great. My friends, any such excuses will not hold water on that day, because our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, endured the temptations of the devil, indeed resisted them. He endured the contradiction of sinners. He was mocked, he was scorned, and yet he was always perfect, always holy, always undefiled. The perfect man, the righteous man, who never sinned, who never broke one commandment in thought, word, or deed, and has become for his people the Lord. Our righteousness, his perfect righteousness, we're told, imputed, reckoned to the account of all who believe in him. So a day of judgment is coming, and the judge is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think it would be helpful to note at this point that the final judgment, the day of judgment, formed an essential part of the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. So if you'd had the privilege of hearing the Apostle himself preach the gospel to you, what truths would you have heard? Well, he would have preached Christ. He would have preached Christ crucified. He would have taken you to the very heart of the gospel, where the Son of God suffered and died, offered himself one sacrifice for sins forever to make an atonement for all the sins of all his people. He would have preached Christ. But he would also told you about the day of judgment. In Romans chapter 2, we read this in verse 16, where Paul speaks of the day, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. According to my gospel. So, if you had heard the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel, either implicitly or explicitly, he would have spoken of a coming judgment, where we will all stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the day of judgment should be really an essential part of the gospel preached by the church in all ages, and even by the church, of course, today. But is it? Is it? When you think of the Christian leaders in our land today, the ones that normally are interviewed or have an opportunity to say something on radio or television, particularly the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, when did you last hear them warning us of judgment to come, the day of judgment? Have you heard them speak of it? Ah, but it's an essential part of the gospel. You see, the gospel contains good news and bad news. The bad news is we're sinners, and we're under the condemnation of God, and there's a day of judgment coming, and we can't stand on that day, as we shall see. And of course, there's the wonderful and the good news of God's provision of a Saviour who's able to save to the uttermost all those that come unto God by him. But if the Bible teaches that there's a coming day of judgment, when will this take place? When is it going to happen? Well, again, the teaching clearly is at the second coming of Christ. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to return. And just as we don't hear from those who have opportunity, professing Christians who have opportunity to speak on behalf of the church, we don't hear of a coming day of judgment, neither do we hear from them of the second coming of Christ. When did you last hear any of our Christian, so-called Christian leaders telling us, warning us that Christ's coming back? Suddenly, unexpectedly, with power and great glory, with all his holy angels. We don't hear it, do we? They're silent. Two great truths, such important truths, and they are concealed from the majority of people. And what a day that will be when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. We're told in Revelation it will come as a snare upon the whole earth. People will be eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, as they were in the days of Noah, and suddenly the Lord will appear. Like the lightning flashes from the east to the west, his appearance will be sudden and unexpected. The day of grace will immediately come to an end. No further opportunity for repentance or salvation. And when our Lord returns, he's going to perform three mighty acts. Acts that are so stupendous that only God himself could do them. He's going to raise the dead. The sea is going to give up its dead. And the dust of the earth is going to be given up. And the dead will be raised. And those that have, the ungodly that have died, will be reunited with their bodies. As we're told in the book of Daniel, a body of shame. But the believers are going to then be, the souls of believers are going to be reunited with their bodies. A body like unto the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. A body fit for eternity. And so our Saviour is going to raise the dead, he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, a fit habitation for his people. Have you ever pondered, have you ever thought about what it will mean for the Son of God to be able to judge the world in righteousness? It means he's got to know everything about everyone. This is why we're told in Romans he'll judge the secrets of men. The secret, my secrets, your secrets. The skeletons in the cupboard will come out. This is why, my friends, it's so vital that in this life we have real dealings with God. That we come to God and we confess our sins to him. We don't cover them, we don't conceal them, we confess them. That we may find mercy and salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the judge will know everything about every single person, every thought they've ever had, every word they've ever spoken. He says in the Gospels we'd have to give an account for every idle word. Sins of omission and sins of commission. A perfect judgment will be given on that day. Be no miscarriages of justice, will there? No one will be condemned who shouldn't be condemned. No one will be acquitted who is guilty. Furthermore, we're told in the scripture that the day of judgment will be the great day of his wrath. Read in the book of Revelation, don't we, in chapter 6, towards the end of that chapter. I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The day of judgment will be the revelation of the wrath of God. But even more terrible than that, we read in verse 16 of that passage, it will be the wrath of the Lamb. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yes, absolutely. Gentle, meek, mild, kind, loving, gracious in his dealing with repentant sinners. So kind, so gracious, he won't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. But for the impenitent, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Son of God, he who suffered and died on the cross to save men and women from their sins, will then show his fierce anger against those who have despised him and continued in their unbelief and their impenitence. Now we're told in Scripture, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, that the wrath of God is already revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as you look through the history of this world, as you look through the biblical history, you can see notable examples of this. God from time to time shows his anger and displeasure in judgment. We have, of course, the flood. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Babel even, where God showed his displeasure there in confusing the languages. And there are many other instances as you go through the Old Testament, as you come to the New Testament, where God shows his anger and his wrath against sin. But my friends, this is only a partial revelation. It will not bear comparison with the great day of his wrath. Then the wrath of God will be full and it will be terrible. None of us can begin to comprehend what that will be like. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been conscious of your sins and felt God to be angry with you? Have you ever been conscious of your sins and felt that this holy God is angry with me? It's one of our great problems today. One of the difficulties we face is no sense of sin. No sense of a God who can be angry with sinners. Therefore, there's no need of a Saviour. No need of Christ. No need of forgiveness. I can remember once walking from work one evening. I believe I was a Christian then. I believe I was converted at that point, regenerate. And yet struggling with assurance as to whether I was truly saved. And I had a sense of God and his anger. And these are just passing. They're transient, you know, but we've got no idea what it would be like to stand before a God who is angry, whose anger is burning against us on account of our sins and will always burn. So we're told here, there is a judgment coming. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Which leads us on to this next thing I want to say. They shall not stand in the judgment. Again, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? So what does this mean? Well, as far as the ungodly are concerned, they will not have, this is a familiar way of putting it, they will not have a leg to stand on. Those who've lived and died as an unbeliever, died impenitent, they will not have a leg to stand on. All excuses will be brushed away. God's judgment will be holy and perfect. And all their sins will be set before them. And God's anger on account of their sins will be expressed, no doubt, in an overwhelming and terrifying manner. So we may well say, on the day of judgment, where now the scornful and the scoffer? When we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where now the scoffer and the scornful? Those who've mocked the precious things of God. Those who've despised the word of God and poured scorn upon Scripture and tried to pick holes with it and overthrow it. Those who've hated the people of God and have persecuted them. Where now? Where now the arrogant contempt of the proud? Where now the opposers of Christ and all the persecutors of his people? Where now the atheist who said with such confidence there is no God? Who didn't know that he was a fool? For the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Where now the agnostic, the person who believes that nothing can be known of the existence of God or of anything but material phenomena? Where now the agnostic when he stands before God and sees the Lord Jesus face to face? When he comes to understand that the knowledge was there all the time. It was there in creation. For Romans 1 tells us that the power and the divinity of God are clearly revealed in the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. The very creation, the wonder of it, the complexity of it, the variety of it, the beauty of it, testify in a very powerful way of the power and divinity of God. But you see, men are blind. They are dead in their sins. They don't see it. But the evidence is there. Where now the propagators of all false religion and all forms of false Christianity? You think of all the different religions, the false religions. Think of all those who've actively propagated false Christianity, the false prophets, the false teachers. Where now? When they're face to face with the Son of God. I'm sure all of you here this evening saw on television, and we've seen the replays on numerous accounts, what happened on 9/11 when the Twin Towers fell and that great cloud of dust went up and people were running. They were running, weren't they? Running for their lives. And you know, people can be so confident in their position, unbelievers, and I speak to a lot of unbelievers and have done over the years, and they're so confident in their unbelief. But how things can change in a moment, and how they will change in a moment on the day of judgment when they're confronted with the Lord Jesus. And so on that great and terrible day, it will be, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For then God's anger will burn against the ungodly forever. And this fire, the fire of his wrath, will never go out. So we're told here, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. But you know, there's something even more solemn in the next phrase. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You see, in this world, the visible church is a mixed church. When we speak about the visible church, we're talking about Christendom, all those under the umbrella of Christendom. We would include the Roman Catholics, the Protestants, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, all those who claim to be Christian, make a profession of Christian faith. That's the visible church. It's a mixed church. Within this visible church, some are true believers and some are not. Now, you know, the scene in America, the religious scene in America, is quite different from ours. Many of the churches are very large. The congregations are much, much bigger than you'll come across in this country, generally speaking. And I read of one pastor who had a large congregation. And he said, I believe 80% of my congregation are unconverted. 80%. And that was probably not far out. His perception was that under the umbrella of that local church, a large number of people were unregenerate. So the church on earth is a mixed church. And we're taught about it, aren't we? In the Gospels, we read about the wheat and the tares growing together until the harvest. And it's interesting in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, where we read of this parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you look at chapter 13, verse 41 in particular, it says there, this is the explanation the Lord gives of this parable to the disciples. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. He will gather out of his kingdom, out of the visible church, those who are not true believers. We read of the last judgment, didn't we? The sheep and the goats, the separation between the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous on the day of judgment in that passage we read together. And here and now, the sheep and the goats occupy the same field, so to speak. Many of them, at least, put it that way. But just as the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, so the day is fast approaching when sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous either. So the day of judgment will put a full and final end to mixed congregations. The Lord will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, you know, with regard to the visible church, this is very solemn, especially bearing in mind the small percentage that is evangelical. You know, out of the visible church, it's only a small percentage, again, that hold to the truths of the gospel. If you were to number all the professing Christians in our land today, I don't know what it would come to. Is it a couple of million? Something like that. But how many actually believe, hold to, propagate, preach the true gospel? Only a very small percentage. So on this basis, brethren, is it not likely that a large proportion of the visible church will perish? Isn't that a solemn thought? You know, we read again, these are the words of our Saviour, Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 13, he'd been speaking about the narrow gate and the wide gate. He'd been warning then of false prophets in sheep's clothing in verse 15 of chapter 7. And then he says this in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, brethren, listen to these words of our Saviour. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So these people were not only under the umbrella of the visible church, they were active. And as far as they were concerned, they'd done many wonderful things. Great works, cast out demons, done many wonders, preached, no doubt. We have a similar passage, don't we, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 24. To 28. The last verse again is the parable of the wheat and the tares. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" John Bunyan, and I would recommend, if you haven't read it already, and possibly many of you have, Faith Cook's biography of John Bunyan is well worth reading. It's a very good biography. And John Bunyan was wonderfully perceptive. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, his classical work, God had given him a wonderful spiritual discernment. In other words, he could look at people and weigh them up. Not that he was God, he couldn't look into their hearts and know everything, but he was very discerning and very perceptive. And right at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, when the friends have entered into the celestial city, it says this: "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." In other words, this person he calls ignorance, he refers to him as ignorance. He thought at the last he could be ferried across the Jordan, the last river, by one called Vain Hope. He was the ferryman. But he was ignorant. Ignorant of his own state before God. Ignorant of his need. He'd never come to Christ. He'd never found Christ. He'd never been saved. And so Bunyan said, "I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." It's a bleak picture, isn't it? A very solemn picture. But there is some encouragement for us. You see, although it's not stated explicitly here, it is implied that the godly will stand in the judgment. My dear friends, if you are in Christ, if you are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation, if He is your only hope, your only plea of acceptance with God and access to God, my friend, you will stand. You will be justified on that day and declared to be one of His. And if we say, well, how, on what basis? Well, it is by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial and atoning death on the cross for our sins. How will I stand? How will you stand? Only if you are in Christ, by faith. And whilst we shall all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, there will be no final condemnation of the saints. And on that day the Lord Jesus will confess all his people before his Father. "This one I know, that one I know. Father, these are those that you gave to me before the foundation of the world. I loved them, I suffered for them, I died for them, I atoned for their sins, and I acknowledge them before you, Father. They are mine. They believed in me. They repented of their sins. They came to me, and I received them, and I loved them, and I saved them." The righteous will stand in the judgment, but their standing will be in Christ alone. We sang earlier, didn't we? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the true Christian position. God shows us our sins. He convicts us of our sins. He awakens us. He pricks our consciences. He shows us we are lost. He shows us we're without hope and without God in the world. Then he shows us Christ. He reveals his Son to us, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Full of undeserved mercy. Just what you and I need, isn't it? Undeserved favour. We can't deserve it, can we? We haven't earned salvation. We've done nothing. We've contributed nothing to it. It's a free gift of God. It has to be received as a gift, but once it's received, do we not rejoice in it and glory in it? So every true believer will be admitted into the great congregation of the redeemed, and together we will all sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm not competent to even begin to explain to you, brethren, what that will be like. When we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the whole church, the whole true church, finally glorified, and now one around the throne of God. And in conclusion, we're told in verse 6 that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows your way, my friends. He knows your trials. He knows your troubles, your ups and downs. You know, this can be a terrifying thought, that the Lord may know our ways. And on the other hand, it can be a wonderfully comforting thought. It was a comforting thought, wasn't it, for David in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. So that when David thinks about this, that God knows everything about him, he's not frightened about it. Because he knows that the God who knows everything about him has marked his sincerity. God knows your sincerity, brethren, if you're a true believer. Yes, he knows your falls, your sins, your failures, but he recognises, if I may put it like this, he recognises his own work, that work of grace in you. He's been watching over you all the years of your earthly life and pilgrimage. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. For the believer, the Lord first set our feet upon the narrow way that leads to eternal life, and having set our feet on that narrow way, he will keep us in that way until the days of our earthly life and pilgrimage are done. The wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. My friends, if the Lord Jesus has apprehended you, if he's laid hold upon you, he will never let you go. No one, he said, can pluck you out of my hand, my omnipotent hand. No one can pluck you out of the hand of Christ. Do you think he who loved you and shed his blood for you will lose you? It's impossible, isn't it? Oh, my brethren, how necessary to be reminded of these things. How they should affect our walk and our prayers, both for ourselves and for others. And how the knowledge of these things should make Christ precious to our souls. Peter writes, doesn't he? I think it's in his first epistle, to you who believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? Is he more precious to you than anything else that you possess? More precious to you than all earthly riches? You sometimes think to yourself, well, if I have the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got everything. The unsearchable riches of Christ are mine. I've got salvation in the bud, and I can look forward to it in its fullness, in the fruit. I've got everything. If God is my portion, I have everything that heart could desire. The way of the ungodly shall perish. But you, my friends, if you are in Christ, you will stand, and you will be with him in heavenly glory forever and ever. Amen.